If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 13 to 22. John chapter 19, 13 to 22. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this remarkable record of such an important event. And we pray, Lord, that we would ourselves picture ourselves in that setting and ask, Lord, that you would allow us to look upon Jesus above all other things with faith and adoration. For he alone is the Savior of the world. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Pilate had done everything short of courageously doing his duty to have Jesus released. He had declared Jesus innocent. He had sought to bargain with the crowd to have Jesus, not Barabbas, an insurgent, released, all to no avail. The Jews were adamant about Jesus' crucifixion. And when they threatened to accuse Pilate before Caesar, well, the governor gave in. And he concluded thus the trial in dramatic fashion. We see in verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone of Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the Passover, preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Well, he had yielded to the crowd's wishes, but now he brought Jesus forward to this place. It was an elevated area of specially crafted stones. And normally what would happen there is the judge would sit on his throne and the accused would sit on his seat facing the judge. In this case, however, it seems that Pilate altered that. He had Jesus face the people. He sat on his seat of judgment. Jesus sat in the place of the accused, facing not Pilate, but the Jewish people. And Pilate cried out, "Behold your king." Well, the irony in this account of John is palpable. Here we have the representative of worldly imperial rule acclaiming the bruised and bloodied Jesus in his office as king. Really, of course, it was God who in this way hailed his son as the Savior King through the very lips of the one who had conspired unjustly to crucify him. Well, if Pilate's presentation of Jesus was ironic, the cry of the assembled Jews there plumbed the depths of tragedy. They cried out, verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And if that was not enough madness, they had added one more appeal. Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they answered, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What a dreadful thing that is to read. So intent were these false and self-serving shepherds on having a Messiah of their own making, a righteousness of their own works, that they rejected in this way the very Messiah so long awaited, the Savior King whom God had sent. And in so doing, you realize that they were renouncing their sacred covenant with God. At the heart of the covenantal relationship is that the Lord is King. God is the sovereign over his people, and here they are, lest they should accept Jesus Christ, crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." George Beasley Murray comments that this renunciation is nothing less than their abandonment of the messianic hope of Israel, their repudiation of the promise of the kingdom of God, with which the gift of the Messiah is inseparably bound in Jewish faith. Well, we see in this horrific scene a warning to all those who will not receive the crucified Jesus as Lord and King. The Jews here showed that in rejecting Jesus, one cannot avoid losing his or her soul. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot have a godly life. You cannot have blessings on the one hand and on the other reject the Lord Jesus Christ. In earthly terms, those who hear but refuse Jesus' gospel, like these leaders who would not humble themselves as sinners before God's throne of mercy, they consign themselves to a life of increasing darkness. That's what happened when you see the Lord Jesus presented in the scripture as Pilate presented him. You harden your heart, you will consign yourself over to darkness. For many people, it will be the darkness of a Christless moralism. Oh, the world might admire them, and they might be able to justify themselves in their own eyes, but it's darkness. And what did Jesus say of the Pharisees? It's like a whitewashed tomb with nothing but corruption inside. What a terrible state, but many know it. Or more frequently, it seems today, those who reject Jesus consign themselves into an increasing descent into immoral wretchedness. Well, in the case of these Jews, their rejection of Jesus led to the pride and folly that within a generation would lead to the destruction of their city by the very Roman authority to which they now appealed to rid them of Jesus Christ. Well, even worse than the temporal effects of rejecting Jesus are the eternal implications of renouncing the crucified Jesus as Savior and King. The Jews likely thought they were making a meaningless gesture, just a political statement, claiming their loyalty to Caesar. In their hearts, of course, they despised him for all that was in them, and yet their words were recorded in heaven. Paul would later explain of the Jews that being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Romans 10:3. And as a result, God's ancient people, to whom the Lord had held out his arms of salvation for so many centuries, they put themselves in the position formerly occupied by the Gentiles. In the words of Paul in Ephesians 2:12, they became strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. The temporal, but then the eternal effects of rejecting Jesus Christ. And how unreasonable it all was that they should reject Jesus when their scripture so pointed directly to him. God had done everything possible to make it perfectly plain. The proofs were all there. And it is equally unreasonable today for people to reject Jesus, and with equally tragic results. Well, John's account of what happened next is brief, but it describes an event that is epical. Look at verse 16. How succinct it is. So Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. With those words, John introduces the most important event in human history. Let me quote Mark Johnson. He writes, "It is for this moment that the whole of the Bible has been preparing us. From the time of the fall, throughout the whole Old Testament revelation, God was leading his people toward that day when he would send a Savior and through him bring about salvation for all time. Similarly, from the moment of the conception of Jesus in the virgin womb of Mary, right through to the climax of his ministry in Jerusalem, the Gospels have been preparing us for this thing, the death of Jesus and all that it would achieve. Well, as we approach the crucifixion of Jesus, remember today on Good Friday, we should, I think, observe that John gives very little detail here about the grisly nature and the minute details of how Jesus was torn and suffered. It contrasts with the popular treatment of Christ's death today. The movies and books will seek to stir up the emotions with lurid details of how each wound would have struck his body. Neither John nor any of the other Gospels follow that approach. On the other hand, it's fair to note that the original readers of the gospel would have been aware, if not of the grisly details of how Jesus suffered, they would have known what a crucifixion involved. And I do think when John briefly says, "So they crucified him," that not only would evoke from them some detailed knowledge, it warrants us to remember the likely sequence that was involved. John writes that Pilate delivered Jesus over to them. That means he consented with the people's wish, and so a squad of Roman soldiers would then have seized Jesus. It is likely that it was now that he received the verberatio, that is the savage scourging with the Roman whip that would rend his flesh almost to the point of death. John continues, "They took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them," verses 16 to 18. Now, a crucifixion was terrible to behold. William Barclay states that the Romans themselves regarded crucifixion with a shudder of horror. Cicero declared it the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said it was a despicable death. And for that reason, no Roman citizen could be crucified for any crime. It was reserved typically only for slaves and rebels. It seems that death by the cross was invented by the Persians. It was imported to the Mediterranean by the Carthaginians and then perfected by the Romans. And the basic point, the logic of a crucifixion, was to combine shame with physical anguish, as the sufferer hung in the air slowly and tortuously to die. Well, the scourging that preceded the crucifixion was so brutal that many of the victims failed to survive even it. And it was apparently because of the loss of blood that Jesus suffered and the violence of his beating that the other Gospels record that he needed help bearing his cross to the place of crucifixion. Now, John is always keen to emphasize the truth of Jesus' self-mastery. And so he points out that Jesus began by hoisting his own cross. And after his fairly long ordeal in traversing what today is called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, he would have arrived at the place of crucifixion outside the city walls. Typically, the prisoner carried only his crossbeam. The vertical beam would have likely been in place in advance. John identifies it as the place of the skull in Aramaic Golgotha. The Latin word for it is Calvary. That's where our word Calvary comes from. It was the place of the skull. Now, once at Golgotha, Jesus' hands or wrists would have been nailed to the crossbeam. And when he was lifted up, then his feet or ankles would have been nailed to the vertical post of the cross. And in this way, crucifixion victims often suffocated, or they slowly died of exposure and loss of blood. The pressure on their nailed feet as the victim sought to raise his chest to breathe could only have been horrific. And even this brief description, without going into fanciful, lurid detail, shows that Jesus suffered unspeakable agony in dying for our sins. And yet his shocking physical suffering would pale in comparison with the outpouring of the wrath of God upon his soul. It was Jesus' spiritual horror that prompted his cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. Well, the details that John chooses to highlight are undoubtedly significant to his meaning. First, Jesus was taken outside the city to die. John mentions that. Why? Because for centuries, the Israelites had cast away the remains of their sin offerings outside the city walls. That was especially true with the sin offering of the annual Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:27 specifies that these carcasses be disposed outside the camp, and it was fulfilled in the crucified blood of Jesus outside the walls. He was the sin offering cast out of the people's midst. Now, secondly, as Jesus carries his cross, John undoubtedly sees God's covenant curse for our sins resting on his holy shoulders. From the early church, Christians have, I think rightly, seen a comparison between Jesus carrying his cross to Isaac, the son of Abraham, as he carried the wood on his back for the sacrifice that was commanded in Genesis 22. Isaac asked his father, Abraham was told, to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as they're going up with wood on Isaac's back, he says to his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, Father. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Some scholars have rightly said that statement is the theme of the whole Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the atonement? And Isaac has the wood on his own back. Where is the true atonement? And Abraham answered in saving faith, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Genesis 22:7-8. And then when Isaac and Abraham arrived atop Mount Moriah, on which the city of Jerusalem would later be built, Abram stretched his son on the altar in obedience to God's command, and as he prepared to strike down with a knife, an angel cried out to stop him. Stuck in a nearby thicket was a ram provided by God. And you see, that episode is now being fulfilled. Here is the lamb. Here is the sacrifice provided that they were looking forward to so long ago. Abraham responded to his son, "The Lord will provide." And now the Lord is providing the true lamb to be slain on the altar of God's holy justice with the cross he himself had carried in order to free us from our sins. Now, thirdly, not only was Jesus led outside the walls, not only did he carry his cross like Isaac, but once at the execution site, he was crucified, John points this out, between two others, verse 18. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, the other Gospels give us more details. These were thieves, I think maybe more accurately insurrectionists. They would have been maybe associates of Barabbas. But John's point is to emphasize the fulfillment here of Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Now, probably the point of crucifying Jesus with the thieves was to shame him, was to number him amongst other people who were objects of contempt and scorn because of the crimes they had committed, but Jesus had been acquitted of. Without doubt, John would have us see this as the glorious significance of Christ's atoning death. All through his ministry, Jesus had been criticized for associating with sinners, but he would answer, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, how appropriate then that he would be crucified between guilty malefactors. Leon Morris writes, "For the writers of the Gospels, this was not an insult, but it's the expression of the important truth that Jesus came to save sinners. He died to save them, and the fact that on the cross he hung between people who were obviously grievous sinners that graphically illustrated this truth. His was a death on behalf of sinners. And his position when he died brought that very salvation for those who had eyes to see." Well, John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus has these theological tones that we are to understand how Jesus is a sin-bearing Savior, cast out as a sin offering outside the camp, dying in the midst of and for the sake of transgressors. But the account also emphasizes the sovereignty of God and Jesus' mastery in his own crucifixion. You know, so far everything seems to be going against Jesus. But notice that John adds a detail that reminds us that God really is sovereign over this. God has control of every detail in the event, and The crucifixion will reveal the glory of Christ. We see this in the placard inscribed by Pontius Pilate. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, never wanting to miss the deterrent effect of a crucifixion, the Roman practice was to write out the criminal's offense on a tablet. That sign that they placed on the cross was the place where the offense for which he was being crucified would normally be written. It was called a titlos. And it would be usually paraded in front of the victim while he was carrying his cross to the place of execution, and then it would be affixed atop the cross itself. Well, so it was that Pilate, having personally examined the accused Jesus, that he then identified him as the King of the Jews. Now, we may be sure that the hand of God was ruling in this way so that the honor of his son would be publicly known. George Beasley Murray writes, "Pilate, the judge and the representative of the dominion that ruled the world, hereby declared that Jesus on the cross is the King of his people." But what does a king do? A king conquers. A king provides. A king rules. A king makes peace. All of these things Jesus did, and he did them by dying on the cross. It was particularly on the cross, in his atoning death, that he fulfilled his calling as king, to conquer sin, to rule his people, to make peace with God, to provide for the forgiveness we so greatly need. All these kingly deeds Jesus achieved by dying on the cross for us, how appropriate that it is there that he was hailed as king. Now, in this way, God arranged that while his son was suffering crucifixion, the passers-by would learn the reasons for his death. Look at verse 20. "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." Isn't that fascinating? The three languages of the wide world at that time. And John notes that detail particularly. He's pointing out that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the King for everyone. He is the Savior of the Greeks, of the Romans, of the Jews. He is a Savior for all and any who look to him in faith. Well, predictably, the Jewish leaders did not like this very much, and they were incensed as this inscription was being paraded before Jesus on the way to his crucifixion and then was affixed above his suffering form. And their anger is easily understood. It declared both the innocence of the man they had cruelly betrayed. It also declared their treason against God. Never lacking for cunning, the Pharisees offered a suggestion. "Do not write the King of the Jews, but write, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" That would then be his crime. But for once, Pilate was obstinate. "What I have written, I have written." Of course, it was God's will. That was not to be altered. God's declaration of the righteousness, of the glory, of the dominion of his son, and it can never be annulled. It will never be annulled by the indignant unbelief of rebel mankind. This was established, therefore, this was the true cause of Jesus' death. He died because he was the king of God's covenant nation, because only through his death could his beloved people be forgiven of their sins, and in that way could he provide them eternal life. As John himself put it at the very beginning of the Passion Week, he said, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Well, as we reflect today on the religious leaders' reaction to the sign hanging over Jesus and hailing him as King of the Jews, we see that the cross not only declares God's saving grace to the world, but it also reveals the state of human hearts. The chief priest's objection to Pilate's sign shows how hardened they were against God, how dark was their unbelief, because they would not humble themselves as sinners before God. Paul would later explain that the cross is for some the fragrance of life. A fragrance from life to life, while to others it is the aroma of death. But one of the people for whom the cross was a fragrance of life was one of the two men crucified with Jesus. And his salvation, it seems that John, in mentioning these two, he wants us to remember the accounts of the early gospel. He knows we're going to say, ah, one of those thieves believes. One of those thieves looks to him. And he cries out for Jesus, when remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus spoke with a royal decree from the cross. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, I want to ask you is, can you give me any justifiable reason why you should not look to Jesus with the same faith? Why you should not make of him the same request made by that thief? Should you not hail Jesus as the true King of glory, the sinless Savior who died out of love for you, gaining you forgiveness by bearing the curse of your sins on the cross? Should you reject that salvation? Should you refuse to call upon Jesus for salvation? Well, if you do, you will be joining these Jewish leaders who preferred to be damned forever rather than to humble themselves in submission before Jesus and his cross. Why, oh, why would you ever do that? Charles Spurgeon appeals to us all. He claims to be king. So stand at the foot of the cross, I pray you, and admit his claim. If you would have Jesus to be your Savior, you must have him as your King. And the claims of Christ were published even from the tree on which he died. So do not resist them, but willingly yield yourself up to Jesus now and let him be King for you, henceforth and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we remember the solemn events, but Father, we particularly want to receive in faith the message that you gave, the purpose for which Jesus suffered these unspeakable things. And Father, as we meet on Friday, we do know that Sunday is coming. And we do know that Jesus was not defeated on the cross. And if we would commit to him there, dying for our sins, that we will not only be forgiven, but that resurrection life that was soon to come, that life will be ours. Would you grant, Lord, that would be true for every one of us here today, for every one of us hearing the sound of my voice? But Father, we pray then, would you cause us to bear that same message that Jesus, your Son, your appointed King, he died in the place of sinners, and it was on the cross that he conquered and he saved. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.